Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll be reading down through chapter 2, verse 10. We continue through Exodus, which tells how God set his people free. And today's passage introduces Moses, the one who is going to lead God's people to freedom. So we start in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. And this is God's word. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this particular passage, and we pray that you would use it to help us learn something about the way that you deliver for our growth in faith and our encouragement. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing up in California as I did, and not in the mountainous part, I had little experience with snow, and I had little experience with frozen ponds. I only knew from movies that people fall through the ice and it's dangerous. When I finally went to a part of the country where they got cold weather, I did not want to venture out onto any frozen ponds, just knowing I didn't understand it. Unless somebody who is familiar with those conditions would be out on the ice and would be safe. In the case that somebody who knew what they were doing went ahead, then I would be willing to follow. In our passage today, we see Moses here pointed out in our passage as someone who goes ahead. And what I mean by that is that in what is perhaps the most famous event in the book of Exodus, when Israel is going to go through the Red Sea, they're going to have to follow Moses through water. And here at the beginning of Moses' life, God ordains that this man, Moses, is going to be drawn out of the water, out of great and deathly danger. And in the context of this book, it signals or it points to Moses as one who is going to lead all the people to safety. So we're going to be looking at Moses this morning and also reflecting on how in the New Testament scriptures, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, also enters into and fulfills this pattern. He is the one who goes straight into danger for us. Jesus is plunged into danger. Jesus comes out the other side so that as we follow him, we may also be drawn to safety. So that's where we're going this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about this deadly danger, and then the amazing escape. And then thirdly, we're going to be focusing on the blessing it is to have a leader who has already gone through danger ahead of us. So first of all, we see this deadly danger. That's in chapter 1, verse 22, down through chapter 2, verse 3. Now, as we pick up the thread of the story, as we saw last time, Pharaoh feels threatened by the population explosion amongst the Israelites. And he has already attempted to start trimming their numbers, and he starts to do it again. He decides he's going to have the infant boys killed for some period of time anyway. So that's the situation Moses is born into. And when we read that Moses' parents hid him, we have to understand from that the Egyptians were passing through and were killing any infant male children they found. That's an absolute nightmare. And as we think about that evil, how would we describe it? In what terms would we put it? We might think of the word genocide. And that certainly is what it is. We might think of the term ethnic cleansing. That's a kind of modern expression, but I think that fills the bill pretty well. But there are other dimensions too. There is a dimension here of false gods, because the Egyptians, as the Israelites reading this text would know, although we don't probably know it, the Egyptians worshipped the river Nile. And therefore, to take these baby Hebrew boys who belong to the Lord and throw them into the Nile to have them swallowed up in that river is tantamount to saying that the gods of Egypt are stronger than the Lord. So that message is in here too. And by the way, part of what God is doing in the Exodus is he is demonstrating, we could say he is judging the gods of Egypt. You can find a reference to that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. So this is a conflict between gods, the true and the false. Or maybe I should say the true and the demonic. And that leads into the next thing, which is that this event really does have devilish overtones. And I say that because remember how back in the beginning, as God makes all things, and God makes human beings in his image, God looks at it and says, this is good. Human beings made in the image of God reflect his glory in some measure in the world, and that is good. When Moses' mother in chapter 2, verse 2, when she sees her child, our translation says she sees he was a fine child. Literally in the Hebrew it says, and when she saw that he was good, she hid him. And in that expression, he was good, of course, parents of newborn sons think their son is fine and good, of course. But what she is saying agrees with God's take on it, that this child is good. Since we bear God's image, all human life is good in that sense. Though we are sinners, God's image in us is not gone. There is therefore a great value in human life. The devil, we need to understand, hating God, hates all human beings. Because whenever a human comes into the world, God's image is on display yet again. The devil especially hates the redeemed. Because in those who have trusted Christ, God's Spirit lives in us and God is transforming us, renewing us in his image, which is hateful to the devil. When Pharaoh tries to wipe out these baby boys, he is doing the devil's work. It is a monstrous work. It is a work of destruction. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh and Egypt are, I think, in light of this, sometimes described as a kind of monster. For instance, the prophet Ezekiel says, he calls the king of Egypt the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. The great dragon. And there are other texts in the Old Testament prophets that are similar. And we won't go through all those this morning. But as we reflect on all that, I want you to hang with me. We're connecting lots of lines to other parts of Scripture. Think with me about the book of Revelation. In chapter 12, there is this amazing and alarming vision where it says a woman gives birth to a male child, and there's a dragon there. He's waiting to devour the child. And the child is snatched away. This pictures the violence of Satan against Christ. And then it says the woman flees away and the dragon chases her. A river pours out of its mouth as he tries to swallow her up. This pictures the violence of Satan against God's people. And we think about that vision, and we think, what else in Scripture does that connect to? One place it's easy to think of is the Gospel of Matthew, when right after Christ was born, King Herod sends and slaughters the children of Bethlehem in an attempt to strike out at Christ. Herod being there a kind of devilish and dragonish figure. Also, though, it reminds us of our passage in Exodus where Pharaoh, in a very similar way, tries to wipe out the male children of Israel with him and his deadly river. And what he does very much has overtones of Satan making a swipe at Christ and his people. I bring all that out just to underscore to us the depth of the darkness that is here, so that we might better appreciate what God is doing as he acts into that situation. Now, Moses' parents, like the midwives in last week's passage, they choose to disobey Pharaoh, and rightly so. The book of Hebrews makes this comment. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. And it adds, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Our normal posture as Christians is to submit to the government authorities. But in the case of being commanded to do something wrong, the clear duty and an act of faith is to disobey. And this is what we see Moses' parents doing, and it's very much to their credit. Here they are in this act of desperation when the child can no longer be hidden. Mom and dad decide to leave their baby where somebody might find him. So mom prepares a basket. Now, I think that's a good translation. Basket is almost certainly what it was. The Hebrew word actually means box or chest. And the only other place that that particular word is used in Scripture describes a different box, a different waterproof box, a very big one, that's Noah's Ark. And these are the only two places in Scripture this particular word is used. And this word choice invites us to compare, of course, Moses with Noah. Both of these are deliverers who face great evil, and water threatens them, but the water ultimately bears them up and takes them to safety. In Noah's case, the human race is preserved. In Moses' case, God's people are preserved. So here's the point. The point is that in the face of unthinkable evil, in Moses' case, God sends a deliverer whom he plunges into the problem. And this deliverer, Moses, is practically immersed in all the deathly effects of this evil. Evil being a scary thing, it is often our instinct to avoid it. Don't get out on that ice, as it were. And in some senses, rightly so, oftentimes we are overmatched and we have no real cure for the evil we face. We'll talk about this more in the third point. But what I want us to notice here is that God takes evil head on. In other words, here Pharaoh says, I'm going to cast the baby boys into the Nile. And God is saying, for instance, okay, you want to play that game? And Moses himself is, as it were, cast into the Nile. And we'll see what happens to him. God is going to overturn what evil intends. In that sense, this story resonates with the book of Job, where the devil intends something one way, and God basically says, okay, go ahead. And then God overturns the devil's purposes. So that's the first thing we see, this great evil that God is setting himself against. The middle part of our passage then talks about this amazing escape, and that's in verses 4 through 9. Now, we just read the details of this escape. I'm not going to rehash it in detail. Suffice it to say that Moses' daughter finds the baby. She has compassion, and she decides to adopt him. But through the circumstances here, she sends him to be nursed and raised in his own home, guaranteeing that Moses will, at an early age, be trained to know and love the Lord God. God, in his providence, faces this evil head on, and he completely reverses and overturns what Pharaoh, and for that matter, what the devil was aiming at. And we see this especially in three ways. First of all, with respect to Moses, in short, instead of being killed, Moses ends up in the palace or in the royal strata somewhere, which is a complete reversal. And also, as we've already noted, Moses gets equipped as a devout Israelite, so he's equipped with faith through, in God's providence, through his family nurture. He is culturally and religiously an Israelite, but, I'm sorry, he is ethnically and religiously an Israelite, but he is also going to be, in some respects, culturally an Egyptian. And so this is God's equipping, because this man is going to eventually stand between a slave race and royal power. So he is being equipped here to be that mediator, that representative of the Israelites. And then with respect to Moses' sister, she's not named here, but the only sister of Moses we know about is Miriam. We assume this is her. For Miriam, as she is watching, instead of her being horrified and perhaps having her faith shaken as her brother is killed or eaten by a crocodile or anything, any number of things that could have happened to him, instead her faith is growing as she sees his rescue. And Miriam's initiative and her energy here to be there and to do the right thing is a little foretaste of the place she's going to play in Israel later on, where she is a sort of unofficial leader or somebody people very much look to as a sort of pillar of that community. And then thirdly, with respect to Moses' parents, of course, they gave Moses up from their family home only to receive him back into the family home with joy and with wages too. So God has dramatically reversed this evil. You know, we should also reflect on how this Egyptian princess becomes also an agent of God's grace. Though she's not Jewish, and though she belongs to that ruling class that seems so busy brutalizing the Hebrews, yet in an unexpected way, she displays kindness. And she's key to this story as God works through her, just as God is often at work in this world by his common grace to bless us, to help us, through many people who don't even know him. Yet his kindness is at work in the world, and we experience much of that for which we should be grateful. The main point here is that evil trying its hardest, ends up serving God's purposes. And you see it clearly in this story. There are many instances we run into which we don't see it as clearly. But this story teaches us to say in faith, that at the end of the day, when evil has done all it can do, it will be found to be holding the door for God. In the final analysis, everything, even the evil God permits, will end up serving his purposes. He will overturn it for the good. And someday, I trust and expect, that will be even much clearer than it is today. This story, though, points us toward that truth. Finally, at the end of our passage in verse 10, we see the blessing of a leader who goes before. Moses here gets a name, as I already mentioned, that points to what he is going to do in his life's work. He gets brought to Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10, she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Moses sounds like the Hebrew word for draw out. Apparently, it works as an Egyptian name too, and a Hebrew name. It works either or, and in Hebrew it has this added pun or this double meaning of being drawn out, which refers to his what happened to him when he was an infant. Later on in Exodus, at what might have been the high point of Israel's danger, when they're going down into that big watery canyon, going through the water, Moses would be able to say, by God's grace, I am Moses. I am the one who was drawn out of the water. And this was God's purpose for me, and now God is having me lead his people through the water and through danger. I am leading the people of God out of death together. So we think about that pattern Moses is setting up, and we think about this in light of the New Testament. And as we reflect, we can see the ministry of Jesus Christ following a similar pattern. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says this. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Jesus there, not talking about his baptism by John the Baptist. He's talking about another event. It's a distressing event. Of course, he's talking there about the cross. And he uses the figure of baptism. It is to come into this dangerous and deathly situation as if passing through great waters. As Jesus gets plunged into the judgment we deserve at the cross, going as far down as the grave, but then being drawn out the other side in his resurrection. So like Moses, Jesus gets plunged into the effects of sin and death, but in a much deeper way, because Christ is our perfect representative and he is standing for us as our substitute and sin bearer. And so Jesus, in his baptism at the cross, is plunged into the guilt, our guilt, and what our sins deserve as he takes our death upon himself. And now he emerges and he leads us through sin and death to safety. How does he do that? Well, he does it through his forgiving grace, by his sacrifice. The guilt of our sins is washed away. The gift of the Holy Spirit renews us inside and breaks the power of sin as a sign of much, much greater things to come. And so we follow Christ in his victory, and he leads us out the other side. Not the land of Canaan per se, but what that land pointed to, which is the day in which we will live with God forever on that great resurrection day when Jesus pulls us all the way and draws us to be with himself, body and soul. He has gone to prepare a place for us. He is already on the other side, and he is going to draw us through and pull us after him. So in that way, what happens to Moses very much reminds us of what Jesus does. And surely God sets up these patterns on purpose. One of the results for us is, or should be, to make us more courageous and more wise as we face evil in our own way. What do I mean by evil? Well, I mean, of course, the wrongful impulses of our own hearts, which we continue to battle. I mean the things around us that tempt us into sin. And I mean, of course, the sins that are committed against us too. Lies told to you, lies told about you, a harm done to you, perhaps even violence committed against you. All that sort of evil. Then there's sickness and accidents and danger and all the effects of a fallen world. These are all the sorts of evil that we are called to face. And we face this evil not with a kind of overconfidence, as if we can, by facing these things, face them down and fix them. No, we're not a savior. We don't face evil with overconfidence because we're not the savior, but we should face evil with proper confidence because we have a savior. And so there's a nuance there. What I'm thinking of more particularly is just the way in which we may be inclined simply to cower too much under evil's power or just sort of hunker down under it. In other words, as if in facing evil, our main hope is simply for it to be through. And we wish it wasn't there, and we hope it goes away, and so we hunker down and we tough it out. We stay off the ice, as it were, try to skirt around it and avoid it. So a sort of mindset of just avoiding evil until Jesus comes. But that's not strong enough. That doesn't do justice to the victory of Jesus Christ, does it? No, we're entitled to have a more courageous attitude than that, because here we see that God confronts evil head on and he beats it. And Jesus Christ has already decisively turned the tables. So the way in which we should engage with evil, I would point you in our story. The person in our story who I think really embodies a good believing response to evil is actually Miriam. Because she doesn't avoid it. She doesn't disengage. She doesn't hide her eyes. She's watching almost as if she expects God to do something. And then when he does, she's right there. She jumps in and she plays her part. And I think that's a really good model for us in thinking about engaging when things are going wrong. You know, for instance, when we're fighting sin and temptation in our own hearts, especially when we're fighting something chronic that we've been defeated time and time again, we can get into the mindset of this will probably never go away. I'm just going to hold it at arm's length and try to keep it at bay. But that's not strong enough. We should expect and we should pray for God to actually help us and give us progress. Or we could think about our current phase we're in with all this COVID stuff. I think it's easy at this phase of exhaustion to just sort of hunker down and just say, I'm waiting for it to be over. I just make it be over. But I encourage you, don't lose heart in the sense that God is still putting opportunities right in front of you. Who around you needs care? Who around you needs outreach? What could you do in the name of Christ during the present sadness? See, there's things for us to do and ways we can be engaged in a hopefulness rather than just sort of avoiding evil and its effects, this disease being in its own way an evil, certainly. So there are many other things we could think of along similar lines. The point is that even in the worst darkness that we might face, this darkness is not too dark for God. Therefore, to pull back and to disengage, to avoid, is not certainly the solution for us. What we need to do is watch and pray and try to see what God is doing and then see how we can be involved and help. That is more along the lines of what God is encouraging us to do in this passage. Remember that when evil has done its worst, again, it's just going to be found to be holding the door for God. Let's pray now and ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd use this passage to increase our faith in the overcoming power of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Jesus has already faced every ill, and he has come through it for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as those who must pass through evil in some degree, but also by your grace, not those who are going to be caught in its clutches. Help us then, Father, to be courageous and active in the way that we would seek to do good in Christ's name. We do ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God's people go now with his blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.